Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
In this series that we've been diving into over the last month now, we have been talking about this theme of awakenings. We've talked about rude awakenings, those ones that we never anticipated happening. And then we've also talked about awakenings we wish we wouldn't have had. Other times there's awakenings we wish we would have had a lot earlier in life. But the fact is, we live life, and growth in life happens one awakening moment at a time. Sometimes the Holy Spirit awakens me to a step of faith that I need to take. He speaks clearly into my life. Sometimes the Holy Spirit awakens me to conviction for sin in my life that needs to be repented of. And sometimes the awakening has to do with a change in the way that I think, a renewing of my mind, changing some element of what it is I think I know about who God is, or about His Word, or about faith, or about the church. Today we're going to actually quickly look back at some awakenings that happened after the events of the New Testament, after the events recorded in the Bible, and we're going to see common themes that led to spiritual awakenings. You know, throughout portions of history in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, after those events recorded in the Bible, there were awakenings that happened in a very large scale, happened with many people, sometimes thousands of people being impacted. And the concept of revival is normally a word that we use to reference those kinds of giant, kind of God-orchestrated awakenings. Now, the first real revival happened in the book of Acts. The event is recorded in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 gave their lives to Christ and the Holy Spirit came and dwelt among the people there. But there have been many other revivals since then that have changed history going forward. They have reshaped culture at that time. So we're going to step back into time, especially those that love history, you might enjoy this. And we're going to touch very, very briefly on just a few revivals that have happened over the last 2,000 years. Now, a true revival is a moment in time that can't be predicted. It can't be orchestrated, can't be scheduled, it can't be manipulated by human beings. A true revival is something that happens because God begins to move. And it's oftentimes in a revival, there's this rediscovery of something that had kind of been buried. There's this kind of returning back to the roots. You know, it's interesting, the word radical that sometimes we might use, it's based on a Latin word that means the root. It's like getting back to the root of something. So these radical movements of God is actually the Holy Spirit stirring us to return back to the core of what it is the church and faith in Jesus is really all about. So let's jump back in time a few hundred years, and one of the things that's encouraging is these kinds of revivals always happened within the local church context. It wasn't about a talking head. It wasn't about one specific leader. There were multiple leaders making influence and leading people, but it really was something that was kind of blossoming in the hearts of many people throughout many churches, and sometimes even in a global way, God doing something at the same time in human history. In the Middle Ages, if you jump back to the 14th and 15th century, if you're familiar with history, you know this is not one of the most remarkable times for the history of the church. This was a very, very difficult time for the church because it had really lost its way. The church as a whole, from a structure, had lost sight of their purpose in the world. They'd lost sight of the real goal of community within the bride of Christ, within the body of Christ. They'd kind of lost touch with the calling God had placed upon us as the church to be God's hands and feet of generosity, to be humble, to be holy and set apart from this world, to be on mission to engage lost people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at this point in history, during the Middle Ages, the church really began to desire power and force to impose their will upon nations and other people. It led to wars, it led to a lot of atrocities occurring. But if you jump forward to the Reformation, the period about the 16th century, you begin to see this desire in the hearts of many followers of Jesus to be catalysts of reform. This is kind of a artistic rendering of Martin Luther. There were many others at that time that rose kind of like he did and felt that there was a need for the current way in which the church was living out their faith, that there was time for some things that had been covered or forgotten to rise back to the surface. It's about The same period in history that the printing press is invented. And so now it makes available this opportunity to mass produce or mass print things. And of course, the idea is brought, well, what if we could mass produce the Bible? Before this, they had to handwrite every copy. There were a lot of protections that went with that so that it was only entrusted to certain people. And this led to a major kind of difference in opinion. There were some that thought the Bible should be given in the hands of every person that could read. And that if somebody couldn't read, they should be taught how to read so they could read God's Word themselves and the Holy Spirit could grow them in their faith journey. There were others that believed, no, the Bible is too precious. We can't dare entrust the interpretation or the application of it in the hands of just anyone. It should only be by those who are highly educated, the scholars, the priests, that actually tell us what to do. And so it created this revolution of sense. And what was interesting is this desire to put the Bible in common tongue, common language, and put it in the hands of common people was something that was going on in a wide variety of geography. It was all kind of happening at the same time. And one of the signs of revival, when you look back historically, is that God begins to move in the hearts of many different people, many different places, all at the same time, and really kind of with the same goal or with the same purpose. And so you see people like Martin Luther and John Calvin rise up, and people like William Tyndale with this conviction and passion to kind of leverage their lives for these ends. A great need was seen by so many for reform in the local church, but also in the global church. Some of the most significant results of that was it was kind of a rediscovery of the fact that our faith is not something we deserve. Our relationship with God is not something we earn, but we're justified by faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That there's nothing else that needs to be added to His death and resurrection. That alone is what guarantees us relationship and makes God's grace and God's forgiveness available to all of us. Another thing that kind of surfaced at that time during the Reformation was this belief that all believers are priests. The priesthood of all believers. And so all of us, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a minister of the gospel of peace, that God has empowered us, equipped us, and expects us, as we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that we are His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That idea, that philosophy of the purpose of the church began to rise again, that theology or eschatology. And then there was also with it that idea that was gaining a lot of traction and momentum, that the Bible should be presented in English, it should be presented in the common tongue, and that the Bible should be made available to anyone that can read, that the Holy Spirit can reveal Himself to people. The Holy Spirit can give us the power to understand Scripture and how to apply Scripture in our lives. This ultimately led to a revolution of sorts, and there were many that gave their lives trying to accomplish something that today we often take for granted. If you fast forward a couple hundred years to the 1700s, around the time when the United States was kind of feeling that desire to separate from England, and you know, we know about our national history, but in that time period was also what is historically known as the First Great Awakening. Had its roots in the 18th century, in the 1700s. In fact, really the best point to trace it back to is 1727. The reason they can kind of track it back to that moment is because something very significant began to take place in Germany. There was a man there named Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. I mean, that is a really cool name. We don't name our kids that anymore. Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. And he began this thing with the Moravians called the Lord's Watch. Now, this was just kind of a conviction that they should begin to pray in groups of three every hour for 24 hours at a time. And so they began this process. They began to gather together. And their highest priority really was this prayer, and this prayer that people who were far from God, who were lost, would be found, that they would discover salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, get this. They began this in 1727. Every hour, three people would gather together in a room, and they would pray for 24 hours. They would just pray continually. Get how long this lasted? 110 years. Years the Lord's Watch lasted. Multiple generations began to engage in this. And so this kind of reveals to us another significant key of revival, another sign of revival. One of the biggest priorities was corporate prayer together. It was aligning ourselves before God, submitting ourselves before God. And then the third piece of that was something that we saw in the Moravians as well, and that was a focus on repentance and the lost getting saved, the lost being found, the broken being made whole through meeting Jesus Christ. In the first 15 years these Moravians were meeting, in 15 years they sent 70 missionaries out to places that had never heard the name of Jesus Christ before. So not only were they praying about it, they were acting on it. I mean, there was this dual nature of this group of people. And when we look at the revival that occurred in Acts chapter 2, you know, really the first one, that day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved that day. So these are kind of some signs we see throughout history of revival, of what it looks like when God awakens large groups of people, where culture begins to shift, where history is altered going forward. Now, during this time of the First Great Awakening, it wasn't just focused on Germany, but there were things happening in England. There were also things to begin to stir in North America across the ocean at that time. In England, a man named John Wesley was influenced by these Moravians because God actually put him on a boat with them during a storm. And if you've ever been on a boat in a storm, you get a little bit closer with the people that you're on the boat with. And that ultimately led to Wesley, and Wesley had incredible theology that still impacts the church today. He drew focus to the gift of grace, that grace is made available to every person on the planet, that God extends the gift of grace to every single person, that there's no one that grace is not made available to make a decision to respond and initiate a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Wesley had a high expectation on accountability, especially in small groups of believers. He actually developed these class systems where he took large groups of people and broke them down into smaller sections and really taught disciples how to make other disciples. And when you really look at globally how the church functions today, Wesley had a huge influence on the church a couple hundred years ago that still is in effect today. At the same time, you begin to see a trend in the Northeast at that time, you know, the beginnings of the United States of America, and then you see Jonathan Edwards on the scene, and he was praying specifically for those that didn't know Jesus, and he was a significant leader of something special that began to happen as well at that point. But if you look at this, you see different time periods, you see separated by many different years, and yet sometimes very close to each other. It happened in different parts of the world, but yet some of it happened all at the same time, and this is just a few of the thousands of stories of individuals who played a role in reviving the church of Jesus, of kind of uncovering some things that had been covered up or reestablishing some things that maybe had been forgotten over the course of time. Now, there's one emphasis of these three that we continue to see that is a reality that precedes revival, and that is prayer, the prayer piece. There is this alignment of people's lives and hearts around who God is and what God wants to accomplish on planet Earth. I mean, this has really been the part of the catalyst or the purpose for us having the Acts 1:8 prayer every day at 1:08. I don't know if maybe you've set your smartphone. Mine goes off every day at 1:07. Just alerts me 1:08's coming. You know, we have this incredible gift to be a reminder to us to just simply pray, God, give me power to be your witness. Give me the power of your Holy Spirit to live the life you've called me to live, to actually live out and obey what you teach me to obey in your word. I mean, that's really the essence of Matthew 28, the Great Commission, is to go and make disciples, but then teach them to obey, and that's on us too, to continue to choose to obey and put into practice everything God shows us. But this prayer piece is a huge piece that leads to the awakening of large groups of people. And if God begins to answer that prayer for us, that 1:08 prayer, that Acts 1:8 kind of prayer in our lives throughout the week, throughout each day, if He begins to give us power to be His witnesses and we have opportunities to speak about Him, or we have opportunities to put into practice our lives aligning to Jesus Christ, God will open doors for people to be saved, for people to hear the gospel, for people to see our lives and then ask, why is this possible? To see our lives and see how we handle marriages and families and kids and work and passion and conviction and how we respond, and people will begin to ask, what is it that's different about us? Now, what's interesting is that one of the key results of revival is not that just people felt really cool after it. One of the key results was not miracles that took place. They took place, but that wasn't really one of the key goals. That was a side effect of God showing up and doing something incredible. It wasn't that people were encouraged. One of the key goals of revival was not that the church would feel inspired and that the community of faith would just feel closer and richer in relationship to one another. Those were all the side effects of really the key goal of revival that we see in Acts chapter 2. We see throughout the First Great Awakening. We see in the Second Great Awakening as well, and that is thousands of people come to faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, that is really the biggest piece of when God's presence shows up and does something special in large group environments. Many, many people come to Jesus Christ in faith. Salvations happen at a rapid and constant pace in the presence, in the midst of revival. Now a couple of these things that I've kind of touched on, these are a few examples of this. These are very, very broad, just touching on them so we can kind of see that awakening is a personal thing, but it's also a corporate thing. It was about 100 years after the first Great Awakening, the second Great Awakening happened, and it even has its roots in upstate New York. I mean, if you've ever been to a church or been a part of a church founded in the mid-1800s, chances are it was a direct church plant based on the second Great Awakening. Just incredible history there about our region. But when we look at the more recent history in the lives of our churches, we've kind of changed the definition of revival. It's not a bad thing. I think the reason for it, the desire that it kind of captures, is actually a good thing. But over the last 6 or 7 decades, we have often used the term revival to be a separate piece of our schedule as a church, where we have in a guest speaker, we have in an evangelist. And the goal there is that we kind of approach God with a renewed hunger or vigor or appetite for Him in our lives. So it's not bad, but we need to recognize true revival throughout history, the history of the church, was never something you planned to go to. It was never something on your calendar that you had to take days off of work for. The revival throughout human history, throughout the church, has been something that no one defined until they'd already been a part of it. Because they began to look, they were there, and they looked back on it, and they're like, you know, God just showed up in a way that was unprecedented. We didn't expect it. God just showed up in a way that was so remarkable. I mean, that was a great awakening. There was a move of God that happened, a movement that we just kind of got to witness, but God was the author of it all. So we've looked at these events, we've kind of reflected on the first century, the move of God that happened in Acts, we've looked at the last couple thousand years, the fact that these revivals have happened, these great awakenings have happened in culture, it's reshaped culture, it's changed history going forward. And when we look at the first century, what they experienced there in Acts chapter 2, many of the very ones whose lives were changed would end up dying for their belief in Jesus, the same way Jesus died and laid down His life for them. But let's turn to the book of the Bible and the book of John, because there's some principles here in what Jesus says that gives us a little more clarity as we look at this awakening concept, as we approach God and say, Lord, we want You to speak to us. We want You to awaken us individually. We also want You, Lord, to speak to us corporately as a body. And in just 2 short verses, that's really all I'm going to focus on today, in John chapter 12, we see how Jesus, knowing that soon He would be laying down His life, we see how He deals with the stress of that, the tension of that. He knows it's coming. He's fully human and fully divine, and we see Jesus wrestling with how to respond in the midst of a very, very difficult situation in His life. So to give you context here, John chapter 12, the beginning of John chapter 12 is the triumphant entry. Jesus enters into Jerusalem. It's Palm Sunday. They've got the palm branches. They're singing, Hosanna, the God who saves us has arrived. The Messiah is here. There's all this expectation and hope. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But immediately following the triumphant entry, Jesus is around a smaller group of people, a crowd of people, and they begin to see this distress that He's under. It even comes out in what He shares. He knows what's coming soon. He knows His life will be given, and He begins to show us, He models for His disciples how to handle stress in life, how to handle difficult circumstances. Because the reality is, for many of us, the difficult circumstances in our lives, either we allow them to drive a wedge in our relationship with God because we look at the tough stuff we have to deal with and we're like, well, maybe God isn't who He said He is. Maybe God isn't capable of what He said He was. Or we can allow the difficult circumstances of life to actually drive us deeper in relationship to Him, where we press in with more faith than we've ever pressed in with before. So Jesus kind of gives us a model for what this looks like with Himself and what He's wrestling with internally. In John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus says this. He says to this crowd gathered around, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? It's amazing. We often think of Jesus. He always has a word. He always has a response. Here Jesus says, I don't know what to say. What do I say? How do I respond because of this distress? Because I know what's coming. How do I respond? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Rescue me from this mess I'm in? He says, no. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. It's interesting that Jesus begins here by contemplating what kind of prayer to pray. He was considering what we might call an immature prayer, where He's saying, God, would You just get me out of this mess that I'm in? Now, if I was in His sandals, that would have definitely been my prayer. I know what's coming. God, You got to figure out something. Get me out of this mess. This is not going to be fun. And isn't this normally the way most of us pray? We look at what we're battling. God, would You remove it? Would you relieve it? Would you make it easier? Would you take away this boundary, take away this struggle, this burden, this difficulty? Would you rescue me? Would you fix this, God? Would you show up? And then we get frustrated with God. Why? Because he's not fixing it. He's not making it better. He's not making our lives predictable or easy. It's still difficult and it's tough. Jesus has two choices in the midst of the difficulty. And he recognizes the desire to pray, one of two prayers. There's the feeling prayer, based on the condition of how he feels emotionally about what he's about to endure. Or on the other side, there's the faith prayer. You ever deal with the battle between how to pray? Between whether you pray in the moment, in the feeling, in the emotion of it, because you're burdened or you're hurting or you're broken for someone else who's hurting? And your heart is just grieving for them. And so you approach God kind of more emotionally versus the times where you approach God in faith and we say, Lord, I trust you in the midst of this and I believe you in the midst of this and I know your plan is better than mine. I mean, I don't know if you ever get caught in the middle of those, but I do. Maybe things aren't going good at work and so you ask God to change the situation and you just feel overwhelmed and discouraged and frustrated and God, change where I work, change my boss, change something, Lord. I mean, this is just miserable. We ask God to kind of change the circumstance. But maybe God allowing that circumstance to play out, God can actually accomplish more in your life and in the lives of others long term by you walking through that. Maybe things are difficult with your son or daughter and because your heart is attached and you care deeply for them, you're just kind of emotionally compromised and so you're constantly praying with a burden, with a brokenness in spirit. You keep going before God like, God, please rescue them, please save them, Lord. Save them from going down this path, Lord. Dig them out of the pit that they're in. God, help them to see you. Please don't let it get any worse. And yet in the parable that Jesus tells of the lost son, we have this perspective of who God is, that sometimes he'll allow certain things to play out. Why? So that he can engage them with redemption. That's a faith prayer to say, God, this does not look good, but I'm going to trust you with their life in the midst of it. I'm going to trust you long term. I know your plan, you at the controls, is so much better than me trying to control something I know I have no business trying to control. Maybe there's a relationship you have that's a disaster right now. Maybe it's in shambles. Maybe you don't even know where to start. Maybe you're trying to pick up the pieces. And if you're honest with yourself, sometimes when you pray, those emotions flood you. And how you begin to pray is you're wrestling with bitterness and anger and resentment and brokenness. And it just hurts. And you have ill feelings towards that person. And how could they ever say that? And you're wrestling through the feelings of that. And you're like, God, this is just a mess. And I'm a mess. But the faith prayer says, Lord, in the midst of all that I'm experiencing, would you give me greater levels of forgiveness? Would you help me be a peacemaker in that relationship, in my interaction with that person? Would you help me to be generous to them, to give to them sacrificially more than I have? God, would you give me wisdom in my interaction with them? Would you give me the ability to extend grace and mercy to them in a way that I know I am not capable of because I'm so emotionally damaged or burdened with what I've experienced? There is this constant battle between the two mindsets of prayer and how we approach God. So often we focus on God changing our situations and we forget the fact that God is in the long-term transformation business where he will allow a circumstance to change us. And he won't change the circumstance. Maybe our soil of our souls is softest and most pliable in the midst of storms. Because it's hard soil when things are going well. Maybe it's when God can do the most miraculous work when we're walking through a storm. When we feel like it's dark and the wind is violent. There's something we see in church history. It's something we see clearly in Jesus' prayer here in John 12. Something undeniably true about what happens before awakenings in our lives and revivals within the church. And it's this idea that surrendered hearts pray surrendered prayers and life change. Lives change. Surrendered hearts. When we surrender our emotions in the moment and we say, it's not about me, Lord. Just like Jesus said, I could pray, Lord, rescue me, get me out of this pit. But no, this is why I'm here. Surrendered hearts, it's not about me, Lord. Pray surrendered prayers. Lord, have your will. And that kind of surrender is what changes lives. This is really the one thing to take away from today, that the mandatory requirement for a deepening walk with God is this hunger, this appetite to keep surrendering to him. Keep surrendering our heart. Keep surrendering our agenda. Keep surrendering the results to him. Keep surrendering the timetable to him. And as a result of a lifetime of surrender and submission, God shows up and changes us, whether the circumstance changes or not. See, a feeling prayer is one where we're overwhelmed with emotions, and we want relief from the emotions, so we ask God to change the circumstance because we think our emotions are the side effect of the circumstance. And I guarantee you, emotions are not the side effect of the circumstance. When we choose to pray in faith, that's when God begins to show up and do what may be impossible for man becomes possible with God. He can give us peace. He can give us joy. He can give us perspective and wisdom and self-control that just doesn't make any sense when we try to get through it on our own, try to make it through. A faith prayer is one where we believe God's outcome is better than our own desire, our own outcome. And that's why it's faith. We can't see it. We can't measure it. We can't put a timetable on it. We just have to trust it in the hands of our Savior. So the question is, do we really trust our lives and everything we care about and everyone we care about? Do we trust our present and our future in the hands of our Savior, Jesus Christ? Or do we trust Him so far, but we want to take control here? Do we believe God has a plan for us? Do we believe He works all things together for good? And this is a serious question. Because if we don't really believe God can be trusted, we will live right here in reactionary, defensive, emotional prayers the rest of our lives. Until we step out of the emotion, the feeling. I'm not saying you don't come before God and cast all your cares upon Him. You do. But this is what we see in Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, if you can change this, take this cup from me, please do. But not my will, your will be done. This is where I'm at. This is how I'm feeling. But God, I know that I'm not going to ask you for an answer based on me because it's not about me, Lord. It's about your will. It's about your plan. It's about redemption. Jesus says, so if I need to die for redemption to be possible, I'll give my life gladly. Now, most people around the world pray. And you may say, well, I know a couple people that don't. Well, just wait until they're sitting in a waiting room and someone in their life that they care deeply about is hovering between life and death. It's amazing how their perspective on God and faith and prayer begins to change when we get desperate, doesn't it? Maybe you have that relationship with someone and they want nothing to do with God or faith and there's no room for you to have discussion or dialogue with them about that at all. And then all of a sudden, boom, somebody's got cancer. Boom, somebody's in the hospital. Boom, they've lost their job, whatever it is. The first person they're calling to ask for hope, to look for hope, to look for answers, to look for prayer support is you. Hey, you know, I know you know I'm not a churchgoer, and you know I don't really, but man, would you pray for us? Because man, if God's up there, I could be wrong about this whole thing. I just need help, and I don't know where to get it. Look at your own life. When do you become the most serious, the most disciplined, the most convicted about your prayer life? Is it because you see Jesus for who He is, and you are so captivated by the relationship you get to have with God the Father through Him? Or is the time when you get most consistent, disciplined, and engaged in prayer because it's reactionary, it's defensive, and it's in the midst of the hurt that you're experiencing? Because if that's the case, we haven't surrendered our hearts yet. We haven't surrendered our emotions to pray surrendered prayers that will change everything. Many people claim not to have faith in God until they're standing in the midst of a crisis, then they reach out for it. Many people claim to pray and be connected to God, yet it's surface prayers at best until something tragic happens, and then their life begins to unravel, and they have no idea what's right or what's true. Let me ask an honest question. What level is your faith at today? What level is your prayer life at today? Is it at the faith level or the emotion level? Is it the faith level or the fear level? What is the catalyst? What is the reason for you to get on your knees before God? Because Jesus, in His own words, sensed some fear. He sensed some stress, some tension. We see it so clearly in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew what was coming in the next few days. He knew what He would experience on our behalf. And in just these two short verses, Jesus shows us three things we can take away to apply into our own lives. As followers of Jesus, how we can discover the same peace that Jesus had in the final moments leading up to His death on the cross. The first thing is that Jesus prayed. He prayed in His relationship, out of His relationship with His Heavenly Father. He prayed to His dad. He didn't pray out of routine or ritual. He didn't recite some words that He had learned as a kid. He didn't go through a process of prayer thinking that if he did this, then he would get what he wanted from God. No, he just addresses God as Father. He says, Dad, And it's the same way he instructs his disciples to pray when they asked him earlier, hey, teach us how to pray. He says, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. He says, interact and engage with him as dad. Jesus' desire wasn't to connect with his Father to get what he wanted. He wasn't concerned with speaking eloquently. He simply needed to connect with his dad and get access to the power from his dad. And that's not a language issue. That's a heart issue. I often look, and this may be you, and I hope you hear this with love, but a lot of people in our world today that are believers have this incredible insecurity about praying out loud. And I think it's a spiritual disease because we are misfocused on what we have to say and we lose sight of the real heart of surrender that we need to carry. We get so distracted with, well, I'm going to sound like a fool. I'm going to sound like an idiot. People are going to laugh at me. No, the most powerful prayers I've ever had the privilege of hearing had nothing to do with what was said. It was all about why it was being said. It was all about the condition of the heart that was surrendered to the heart of the Father, surrendered to the mission of the Father, praying out, calling out to Dad. This is where Jesus was. This isn't his most eloquent prayer. Well, what should I pray? I don't really know what to say. If that's ever been you, then man, you're in good company. That's where Jesus was that day. So speak up. Don't shy back. Typically, people are insecure and afraid. That means your prayer life is trapped in your emotions. It's about feeling. It's not about faith. I thought about having a practical challenge of inviting everybody to lean over with their neighbor and pray out loud right now. I knew people would run through the doors and never return. So I didn't have that practical application. But here's what I would challenge you. Do it in the car as you leave. Do it tonight at home together. Step out of how you feel and reclaim who it is that God says you are, child of the King. What may be impossible for you, is it possible with God? Jesus prayed out of his relationship. It wasn't about eloquence. It wasn't really about what he had to say. It was about a heart being surrendered, his emotions being surrendered once again. This fear we have about not praying out loud, if that's you, it is incapacitating. It is incapacitating you in your walk with Jesus Christ. And the condition of your heart being surrendered, yielded to your Savior is far more valuable than whatever vocabulary words you choose to use. Prayer is always the answer to things in our lives that we're wrestling with. So you don't need to come up with fancy words to try to flavor it up and make it sound profound. Just revisit the condition of your heart. Surrendered hearts pray surrendered prayers, and lives change. The second thing we can take away from Jesus in these two verses that he identifies is that he prayed with the heart of God. He prayed with the heart of his dad, in the heart, the spirit of his dad. He models for his disciples the exact same thing God is modeling by the fact Jesus is even present in the flesh. God has said to us by sending his Son, it's not about me, it's about you who are lost. Jesus is saying right here, well, I could pray, God, would you get me out of this mess? But no, it's not about me. It's about me leveraging my life for you. It's about me laying down my life for you. And then Jesus says, if you want to follow me, carry your cross. Lay down your life. He's modeling for us the same behavior he calls of us who say we're followers of Jesus Christ. That's the heart of God. Leveraging what we have access to, leveraging our lives, leveraging our resources, our gifts, our abilities, our time, our talents, our treasure, to be witnesses of his, to lay those things down for the benefit of others. So that could simply mean giving away a free umbrella in a parking lot that just says, I love my community. That could be as simple as giving a generous tip to someone, leaving a note on a receipt, letting them know why you did that. Could be giving up a precious vacation day that, yeah, you'd rather spend on the beach with your family, but your neighbor is in desperate need of help, and you can help, and so you give up that day. Could be being willing to step up into a place of serving here in the life of the church, of your local church. Yeah, you're going to probably have to come a little earlier. You're going to have to stay a little bit late, and yeah, you may have to work around some snotty kids. Some of them would be mine, you know, and you'll have to deal with that. But that'll develop your sanctification work that God is trying to bring about in you, so... Jesus prays the heart of God. He says, Lord, this isn't about me. It's about you. It's about what you want to do through me. This is the whole reason I came. Not to get out of this mess. This is the mess you sent me to clean up. Jesus models for us a hunger for God's will, for God's plan. Third thing we see is that Jesus had a filter for his prayer life, and it was always the mission of his dad. We see this in Jesus' words revealed time and time again. I pray that the words of Jesus, how many times he utters these statements, would just be an awakening to us of what the church is really about. It says, I've come to seek and save that which is lost. I came not for the healthy, but for the sick. He says, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. I've come not to be served, but to serve. I mean, he says all these things. It's not about me. It's about the mission of my dad. It's about redemption. It's about the lost being found. He goes over and over that time and time again. I mean, it was just a constant theme and thread of why it was that Jesus was here. It wasn't about him securing his own future. It wasn't about him and his time here on earth. He was purely focused on God's plan and promise to redeem humanity through the death, the sacrifice of his son. And there's no more powerful filter for our prayer lives than to surrender our hearts and surrender our will to the mission God has for us. Every single one of us that are part of Fusion Community Church today, we can only be a part of this church because there were people who came before us that said, we've got to keep the church going for people that aren't here yet. That's the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have a choice to make. Will we get comfortable, complacent, and make it easy and predictable and say, well, this is how I like my church? Or will we say, no, it's not about me. It's about us reaching one more person that's lost and in bondage and broken and separated from God. It's about us showing one other man, one other woman, one other child, one other teenager who Jesus is, what he's done in us, and extending to them the invitation to say yes to him as well. This was the prayer of those throughout history hungry for a revival. Lord, reach the lost, engage the lost. We can have the desire to want to change our culture, to change the direction we see our nation going in. The greatest change that could take place is in the heart of an individual who discovers Jesus Christ. If revival happens, then everything changes. And Jesus is clear with the crowd. He's vulnerable. He's honest. He says, I'm stressing here a little bit about what's to come. His disciples still don't get it. They still don't understand what he's talking about. And should I say, Lord, get me out of this mess? Remember, he's just come into Jerusalem. He's just had this triumphant entry. And they'd be like, what are you stressing about? Like, everybody's celebrating you. Like, people believe you're the Messiah. Like, it's time for the revolution to begin. And he's saying, man, should I ask God to get me out of this mess? No. What I'm about to experience at the hands of the very people I've come to save is exactly why I'm here. I came to clean up this mess. As we close our time here, I want you to just kind of sit and reflect, especially on this list of three things. And I want you to reflect on the last 7 days of your life. I want you to think about your own prayer life. And I want you to ask yourself a question. See, in Jesus we see, just before his brutal death, he shows us these three specific things. In the midst of struggling with tension or difficulty, we see Jesus struggle with how he's going to respond, how he's going to engage with God. And what he shows us is, the first thing is, when he prays to his dad. When you pray, when you interact with God, do you see God as kind of this distant being that's maybe uninvolved with your life? And yeah, he loves everybody, but sometimes you wonder if he loves you. Like, you look back at your own failures and mistakes or sins, and you're like, yeah, I know God loves everybody, but he probably doesn't love me as much as he loves everybody else. When you pray, do you pray to your dad, whose love for you is beyond anything you could measure or explain? That his love for you is greater than your love combined for everyone in your life you care about? When you pray to God, do you see you're praying to your dad? Have you experienced the incredible, immeasurable love of your Heavenly Father? The second thing Jesus shows us is that he prayed with the heart of his dad. Because God sent Jesus, he was saying, it's not about me. It's about you who are lost, who are far from me, that I created, that I love deeply. So he sends his son. Jesus in that moment says, it's not about me. It's about me leveraging my life to accomplish the redemption plan that God has me here to accomplish. For us as followers of Jesus, do we pray the heart of our dad? It's not about what I want. It's not about my agenda. It's not about my desires. God, would you do in my life your will, what it is you want with me? Even though there will be seasons where it's difficult. The third thing is, he prayed the mission of his dad. He kept coming back to his life being given for the redemption of humanity, to reach one more person as the redeemer, as the rescuer. Now, I would bet that, say, on the left screen, we could project all of our prayers for the last week. Every single one of us, we had it loaded into the computer, and a picture would just pop up, or words would pop up that would be capturing the prayers in our lives in this room over the last 7 days. I believe some of these three things would probably pop up from time to time. But I believe if we looked at the screens and we were honest and we looked at the majority of our prayer life over the 7 days, what we would actually see more often is the first thing that Jesus struggled with. Lord, would you get me out of this mess I'm in? If we were really honest, if we were very vulnerable and transparent, we would say 9 times out of 10, maybe more, maybe slightly less, but we tend to pray, Lord, make this better, make this easier, make this more predictable. Lord, give me more. I know I already have a lot. Then when I look on the world scale and see what I have and what other people have, I'm still asking you for more. But typically we pray, go and go to that next slide, Nick. Lord, get me out of the mess. Jesus, get me out of this mess that I'm in. Get me out of this mess. That if we were to look at all of our prayers over the last 7 days, the majority of what would pop up probably would be that. Now, Jesus could have prayed defensively. He could have prayed reactionary, but he decided to go on the offense against the gates of hell. Now, we know that right here it didn't solve it once and for all. We know that it would be a couple days after the triumphant entry that he'd be in the Garden of Gethsemane and he'd still be wrestling with God. He'd be praying, Lord, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass, but not my will be done. And for hours he spent in that stress, in that tension between the two. I don't know about you, but when you have that temptation to pray, God, get me out of this mess, find yourself in good company, because that's where Jesus was. Chances are you're not about to be murdered brutally as the spotless Lamb of God, but whatever it is that you're sensing, whatever stress or difficulty, you can find yourself in alignment with how Jesus was feeling in that moment. We have to be careful that sometimes we don't just cry out to God as if we're like helpless little Christians with this small little shield, and we're kind of playing pong to try to deflect the attacks. So often we kind of cower in the corner and we try to create this bubble to protect ourselves so everything can be predictable and easy and without complication or difficulty. And God said, no, my church, I'll build my church and the gates of hell won't stand against it. We are on the offensive. He says, we have the sword of the Spirit to go on the attack, the word of the living God to go on to the attack. And that's what Jesus says. He says, should I shy away? Should I try to get out of this? Should I ask God to divinely, on his part, change the outcome here? No. It's not about changing this mess. It's about seeing the mess for what it really is and stepping up and saying, I'm here to fix the mess once and for all. Even in the midst of the mess, God can work out the mess that's still in us. God can do incredible works, miraculous things in us. And the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is the power that we often need to stay in the mess and watch God change us by surrendering our hearts. We pray surrendered prayers, and it changes lives by claiming the truth of God's Word. That no weapon formed against me shall prosper, that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to me because of the Holy Spirit. That the power in me is greater than the power in this world. That there is nothing that will hold me back or slow me down from pursuing my Father's mission. Maybe you're satisfied being on the bleachers and just kind of watching life pass you by. I would encourage you, man, step into the game. Step into the game. Take risks. Step out with great faith to ask God to do great things in your life, in the lives of your kids, in the life of your marriage or in your relationships, in your workplace. Step out of how you feel, whatever insecurity or fear or anxiety you have. Step out of it into faith to believe that God has you here for a purpose. We're going to close with a song, and it's a simple kind of twist on a classic hymn. And the lyrics of this song simply state that no matter what happens, that I'm going to choose to trust God. No matter what my circumstances or situations, no matter what I see or feel, I believe God is up to something. I believe God can be trusted. I believe He is who He says He is. And so whatever happens, it is well with my soul. We're going to sing the lyrics to the bridge of this song. I love the lyrics of this song. And I'm actually going to encourage you just to stay seated and allow the lyrics of this song just to kind of to soak in your heart this morning. But the words we're going to sing in the bridge simply go this way: let go my soul and trust in you. That's